Please open a Bible up to Exodus chapter 22, and we're going to begin at 22:16. We'll read through 23, verse 9. If you're using the church Bibles, that's found on page 74. If you were with us last week, we looked at some laws from the book of Exodus that sound somewhat similar to our laws. More or less in the same ballpark, the specifics are different, but the sort of topics covered are more or less the same. But this morning we're going to find something that challenges us. The passage begins with instructions for how to handle situations of premarital sex. It ends with instructions for how to have integrity in the law courts. And in between it touches on how to think about foreign immigrants and how to practice just economics with interest rates. To the modern mind, apart from the lurid drama of Supreme Court confirmation hearings, we almost never think about the bedroom and the courtroom together. And yet, God doesn't bifurcate between the private and the public. He's called Israel to himself at Mount Sinai, and he said to Israel, I want you to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And to be a holy nation, every aspect of their life should be conformed to God's law. God gives them instructions for everything, from their private behavior to their public life together. Our temptation is to bifurcate those in one way or the another. We say, I'm perfectly just. Why do you care what I do in my private life? Or we say, I'm perfectly moral in my private life. Why do I need to worry about these public matters? But for God to have a holy people, he says, both our public life and our private life must be consistent. They must be lived comprehensively and responsibly before God. And so what we're going to see in just a moment here as I read this is that God's Torah, his teaching, his guidance applies to almost every area of our life, or at least it touches on it. And I'll apologize up front, it's going to be a little bit longer because almost every one of these things we're going to talk about touches on practical issues that we all ask questions about. You know, what's my obligation to the poor? Is it wrong to charge interest? What do I do if I'm caught in this or that situation? Give your attention now to the reading of God's word from Exodus 22:16 through 23, verse 9. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons shall be given, you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is God's word. This morning we're going to work through this passage roughly in order, and I want you to catch four big ideas. First, God designed physical intimacy for marriage. Second, God desires a holy people. Third, God is compassionate. And fourth, God commands integrity. First, our opening verses 22, 16 to 17 teach us that God designed physical intimacy for marriage. God designed physical intimacy for marriage. In Israel, not unlike today, the normal process for getting married would go something like this. A man would fancy a woman, he would seek her parents' approval, he would publicly declare his intent to marry her by offering a bribe, and then he would become betrothed by paying a bride price. He would publicly then enter into a marriage covenant with vows, which is consummated by physical intimacy. Okay, approval, intent, approval, bride price, betrothal, public marriage, physical intimacy. Let me comment on two steps in that process that aren't totally straightforward to us. First, paying a bride price. What's that about? It sounds a bit like a man is buying a woman from her father. And it can say, well, that doesn't seem great. That's not really what's happening, though. The bride price is sort of like a dowry, that it's a price that the man pays to the woman's parents that then is set aside so that if she is widowed or neglected or divorced, there's money there to care for her. So sometimes you hear about, like if you're a Downton Abbey fan, a dowager. That's a lady who has been widowed and is living off the dowry money that has been set aside for her. So it's not buying a woman from her father. Rather, it's saying, I'm putting up earnest money that she will be provided for. That's the idea behind the bride price. Second, betrothal is somewhere in ancient Israel, betrothal is somewhere between engagement and marriage. So like our engagement, it says, I intend to get married, but they're not actually married yet. Typically, they would not have cohabitated. And yet, it required a formal divorce, actual like the elders getting involved to say, this is okay to break off that betrothal. It's not better or worse than our contemporary situation. It's just different. And we need to be aware of those differences if we're going to make sense of these verses. Now, in verses 16 and 17 here, what we see is these basic elements for the process of getting married, but they're out of order. It's saying, what if a man seduces a maid or a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her? That is to say, what should we do if a couple skips straight from the man fancying the woman to the physical intimacy and hasn't done the stuff in between yet? How do we handle that? To be clear about the whole situation, this word seduced here, it sounds a little bit nefarious. It sounds like Phantom of the Opera, that kind of thing going on. But it simply means to persuade. Okay, it could be positive. It's saying he's done a good job wooing her. She's attracted to him. It could be negative, saying somehow there's been a bit of deception involved or pressure. But in the situation that's envisioned here, it's just saying the man persuades the young woman. She consents. This is where we're at. What do we do? Well, the underlying principle is clear. God designs physical intimacy for marriage. And so this irregular situation needs to be regularized in one of two ways. The bride price kind of makes this clear. Part of the idea behind God designing physical intimacy for marriage is that there's public vows, a commitment to stick with each other through thick and thin, rich and poor, to the end. And it's saying physical intimacy in that context where there's a commitment to each other is the right context. Okay, irregular situation, how do we regularize it? In the first case, in verse 16, God is forbidding men from loving and leaving a young woman. If things happen out of order, this man needs to make things right. Give the bride price, provide for the woman's long-term financial security, and take her to be your wife. since their physical intimacy has otherwise made her prospects for marriage less likely in that ancient society. That's not necessarily true today, but in the ancient world, that's how it was. Verse 17, though, considers a second case. What if the father utterly refuses? He says, this guy is a cad, and marrying him would ruin my daughter's life. What do we do then? The man is still to pay money equal to the bride price for virgins to provide for this woman, even though he doesn't get to marry her for her life. God is warning men especially that physical intimacy is serious stuff. Our bodies can make commitments that we better be prepared to back up with our words and our wallets and indeed our whole lives. Several applications to us today. First, especially children, teens, all of us, but especially children, if someone is pressuring you to physical intimacy outside of the marriage context, recognize that that is literally out of order. It's not right. Especially if you're a younger child, talk to your parents or your elders. It's not the right way to do things. If you're teens or older, you can also talk to your elders or youth leader. But second, how do we handle it when things happen out of order? Notice what doesn't need to happen here. No one has to sew a scarlet letter on their clothes and walk around with shame or guilt. It's just kind of like, sorry, this is risky when I do illustrations off the top of my head, but I had an Australian friend from college, and it was really hot out, and he wasn't wearing a shirt. And I said, well, what would happen in Australia if you went into the grocery store or library without a shirt on? And he said, well, people would say, you shouldn't do that, but it's hot out, so that's okay if you're in here, just your swim shorts. And that's kind of the attitude this has here. It's, yeah, you shouldn't do that, but let's just make it right. It's not the end of the world. Provide for her long-term security. Take her as your wife. Since physical intimacy has already made commitments, back that up with your word. I'm jumping to the wrong part of my notes here. The basic principle is God designed physical intimacy for the context of a committed covenantal marriage relationship. And so if you're in a situation where you're being physically intimate with someone, you're making commitments with your body, either back it up with a public commitment, let's get married and make it right, or break it off in an honorable way. Finally, what if you've messed up in this area? Said, yeah, that actually describes my past. What do I need to do? Again, we need to keep a sense of proportion. We have more laws here about how to treat foreigners, more verses devoted to that than to this issue. It is not the end of the world, but it is wrong. The good news, though, is about we can make the wrong order right, either by marriage or restitution, and there is forgiveness for our past wrongs through the work of Christ. So the first big idea, God designed physical intimacy for the context of marriage. The second big idea in this passage is that God desires a holy people. God desires a holy people. We find this theme in three laws in 22, 18 through 20, and then three more laws in 38 through 31. So there's kind of these two sets of three laws on holiness on either side. The principle is made explicit in verse 31. You see it says, you shall be consecrated to me. Consecrated literally, you shall be a holy people for me. God desires a holy people. That again echoes that Exodus 19. You will be a holy nation. God desires a holy people. And so several of these laws instruct Israel what holy life should look like. Looking at these first three laws in verses 18 through 20, we have to admit they are a bit strange. A little bit strange. But all three fundamentally forbid forms of rebellion against God. Sorcery is trying to manipulate spiritual powers and God himself to control the future. So sorcery denies God's sovereignty and tries to take control over God himself. Bestiality denies God's created order with its proper distinctions between animals and humans who are made in his image. And then sacrificing to other gods denies the true God himself. It gives the worship due to God to someone who does not deserve it. All three are ways of rejecting God's authority and our proper relationship to him. Is the death penalty in these cases somewhat shocking to you? Well, consider that these are all forms of treason against God himself. And remember, if you were here last week, we saw that the judges could, given the circumstances, impose a ransom to redeem the life from other under death penalty. But the point being made here is that these are serious offenses of treason against God. jump down then to these three laws in verses 28 through 31. Again, the underlying idea is loyalty to God as king, as well as this explicit statement that God desires a holy people. In verse 28, we're not to revile God. That's the same word that we saw last week for cursing parents. It's rejecting his authority. It's cursing him. So Israel's warned, don't curse God or the leaders who God has raised up. Don't reject God or his authority. In contrast, verses 29 to 30 say, as we already saw, that we shouldn't delay from bringing our offerings to God. Rather than cursing him, we should honor him with gifts from our harvest, our wine presses, and our livestock. Even our firstborn children are to be dedicated to God as a sign of loyalty to him. The Passover instructions back in Exodus 13 make clear that the firstborn being given to God in the case of a human child is a sacrifice. And that's what Mary and Joseph do when they bring Jesus to the temple on the eighth day. They're dedicating him to God and offering a sacrifice. But then verse 31 makes a strange link. I wonder, how would you finish this sentence? You shall be consecrated or holy to me, therefore you shall do. I bet almost none of us would say, when you find an animal that is on from therefore, this is how you and sustenance. Okay, an animal, wild animals, if there's the meat from it, there's an opportunity to save some of this animal that's been lost. Part of a sacrifice, it should be an orderly manner, and so you throw this meat to the dogs. Well, through Israel's Jesus' work, Israel's vocation, the has been extended to the nations. Gentiles into God's people. And so Peter, in to the early church made up of Jews and Gentiles, says, you together a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Just like ancient Israel, God still desires a holy people whose manner of life is distinct and reflects God's holiness and proclaims his goodness to the world round about. We too are called to live loyal lives to God, to make offerings to him, to live in a way that's set apart. God is holy and he desires a holy people. The third big idea then is found in verses 21 through 27, and that is that God is compassionate. God is compassionate and so desires that his holy people would also be compassionate. God's people are to mirror God in his holiness and in his compassion. Those two go together. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 21 says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. A sojourner is a foreigner who lives in Israel. They could be refugees. They could be remnants of the various people that lived in the land before Israel. They could be migrant workers or immigrants coming to seek their fortunes. But all of them would be vulnerable to exploitation. They're away from their homeland. They're living in a country that maybe speaks a different language or at least a different dialect. They're away from their family. They're vulnerable. Likewise, verse 22 says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Again, these are the vulnerable within Israel that must be protected. Verses 25 through 27 identify a fourth group in giving instructions for loans to the poor. It's saying the poor are vulnerable and you should have compassion on them and protect them. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for it is his only covering. Notice these laws are explicitly about loaning to the poor. And so presumably, if a well-off farmer wants to borrow some capital to extend his farm operation, to build a new barn, something like that, presumably in that case, you could charge interest. But in the case of someone who's poor, down and out, you shouldn't use that as an opportunity to get rich. Okay, maybe they need to borrow to have seed to plant for the next season, or they need to borrow a bull or ram to get their flock or herd up and running. In that case, you shouldn't charge interest. You shouldn't try to get rich off them. To apply this to our own situation, we need to consider a few things, and I have to thank Nick Wunder for confirming and clarifying for me some of these items. In ancient Israel,
Gold and silver wouldn't lose its buying power over time, nor would things like bowls lose their value over time. A bowl today is the same as a bowl in 10 years. But because our modern money is not fixed to any external standard like gold, inflation means that over time, money loses buying power. I mean, to put it in real terms, my grandparents paid less for their first house than it would cost me to go buy a used car. Okay? That from 1950 to today, money has lost its buying power. And so in our economy, some degree of interest is necessary on loans simply to repay the same value that was initially borrowed. Okay, so if you have your money in a savings account and it's earning interest, you don't need to feel guilty about that. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say here, is that some degree of interest, it's baked into our economy, and that's not necessarily problematic. But, and this is a big but, the underlying principle taught here turns our modern economy on its head. With modern credit scores, payday loans, and a variety of predatory schemes, the poor often end up paying a much higher interest rate on a loan than the rich. It costs a poor person more money to buy a car than it costs a rich person to buy a car. It costs a poor person more money to buy a house than it costs a rich person to buy the same house. And God's saying that's simply not right. We're to care for the poor even with our loans. Well, of course, a loan to a poor person is risky. And that's what verses 26 through 27 challenge. If something's necessary for life, like a cloak, and you take it in collateral on a loan, it's actually the lender's responsibility to return it to the borrower before they need it, before sundown. The borrower's life matters more than the lender's capital, or people are more important than things. Two applications. First, God's instructions here reveal to us that there may be unjust patterns in our larger economic system. And we can't just say, that's the way things are, don't worry about it. All of our society, including the economy, is accountable to God. But second, this instruction is specifically given to God's people and tells them how to treat any of my people with you who are poor. And so the church, engrafted into Israel's mission, ought to continue practicing these principles by providing for any of God's people with us who are poor. And there's different creative ways we can do that, what that looks like, and actually we'll just talk about that in Sunday school. So put a pin in it if you're able to make it to Sunday school. There's three reasons given for not mistreating those who are foreigners vulnerable in Israel. And this is where I just want to focus for a moment. Verse 21, Israel should not oppress foreigners because you yourself were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Israel should have compassion because of their own experience of being oppressed and in need and of having had compassion shown to them. If you have received grace and compassion, then you in turn should show grace and compassion to others. Second, in verses 23 and 24, Israel should not mistreat the vulnerable, widows or fatherless children, those who apparently have no protector or advocate. Why? Because God himself is their protector and advocate. He says, if you do mistreat the widows and the orphans and they cry out to me, I'll hear my cry, my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword so that your wife becomes a widow and your children become orphans. It's a stern word, but what God's saying here is, I take incredibly seriously those on the margins, the widows and orphans, and I am their protector. Third, in verse 27, Israel should not take advantage of the poor because God himself is compassionate. If he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. It's interesting, this is the first time in the Bible that God is explicitly called compassionate. And yet it's just unpacking for us the theme we've heard throughout the Bible and especially throughout this book. Remember back in Exodus 1, Israel is being oppressed and they cry out and the Lord hears them and rescues them. And he says the same thing here. If they cry out, I will hear, and I am compassionate. God is compassionate, so he desires his holy people will be organized in a way that is compassionate and provides protection for those who are vulnerable. Okay, finally, the fourth big idea in our passage, in verses 23, or chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, is that God commands integrity. God commands integrity. It's specifically applied to Israel's judicial system, but the basic principles apply to church courts, they apply to the court of public opinion, they apply to our private lives. It simply doesn't matter how good the laws God gives Israel are, if their courts are corrupt. For good laws to do good work, they must be applied and enforced with integrity. And so here at the end of these specific laws, God commands integrity in the courts. It's divided neatly into three sections. The first paragraph concerns witnesses, verses 1 through 3. The second, 4 and 5, concerns the parties or plaintiffs. And then 6 through 9 concerns how judges should act with integrity. Do you see there, verses 1 through 3 forbid first spreading a false report generally. Okay, it's saying don't slander, don't circularize the court by spreading reports that might prejudice against one party or another. Then verse 1 forbids joining hands with the wicked as a wrong witness. Don't bear false witness, verse 1 saying, either in the city or in the city gates, in the bar room or in the courtroom, out in public, and when you're under oath, don't bear false witness. Verse 2 then warns about the temptation to fall in with the many to do evil, bearing witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. This is such a strong temptation, is just to fall in with the crowd. Everyone knows that fellow is guilty. Everyone says she did it. Look, he's an upstanding citizen and his accuser is some nobody. Isn't it just obvious who's right here? Just go with the crowd. But God commands integrity, not just going with the crowd. Finally, verse 3 then warns about being partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Okay, we shouldn't assume that the rich or powerful are guilty just because they're rich and powerful, nor should we assume that a poor man is innocent just because he is poor. The basic principle for witnesses is if you don't know something, don't say it. If you don't know something, don't say it. It doesn't matter what the crowd says. It doesn't matter who you sympathize with. Only bear witness to what you know to be the truth. Then verses 4 and 5 command integrity for the plaintiffs or the parties. Okay, you're involved in a legal battle with your neighbor, and the basic principle applied here, the principle in both verses is if you see your opponent's animal in trouble, don't just ignore it because they're suing you or because they're your enemy. Do the right thing. Bring back his stray animal. Help him rescue an overburdened animal. In our context, it's saying if your neighbor is suing you over a fence line dispute and you happen to notice smoke coming out of his house or barn, don't just say, well, it serves that no good so-and-so right. You call the fire department, okay? Or you just get out of court and on the way home, you see your opponent broken down on the side of the road. You don't just laugh and say, well, there's karma for you. You pull over and you help them. You do the right thing. Don't let legal animosity control your interactions outside of the courtroom. That's the principle God's saying here. Plaintiffs are called to love their enemies. And then verses 6 through 9, God commands integrity for judges. Usually in ancient Israel, the judges were the elders from the village who got together to apply the law. And if it was a particularly difficult case, it could be referred up to the priests. But in neither case are these professional judges. They are wise and respected leaders in the community who labor to apply God's law to particular situations. Well, verse 3 warned against being partial for a poor man, saying, well, he's poor, so he's probably in the right. The rich usually are corrupt, that kind of an attitude. Verse 3 warns us the poor man may well be wrong. But on the other side, verse 6 warns not to pervert or turn aside the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Okay, there's a temptation to say, well, you know, there's a poor man suing a rich man, and this rich man, he's an upstanding member of the community, and it would just be much easier if we just side with him on this. And it's saying, no, you shouldn't let someone's financial status or their social standing affect you, your judgment one way or the other. A poor man's not right just because he's poor. A rich man isn't right just because he's rich. We should bracket those considerations out. Verse 7, God warns judges to keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Okay, the basic principle is that our courts are accountable to a perfectly just eternal court. God will not excuse a judge who puts an innocent or righteous man to death. It's a stern warning. And then verse 8 warns judges that gifts blind the clear-sighted and subvert the cause of those who are in the right. Gifts, money, it clouds our vision. And if you need an illustration, you can just read up on some of the murkiness surrounding gifts in the Supreme Court recently. So anyways. Verse 9 then finally warns judges in an echo of 22:21, almost the exact same words. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Okay, just because someone's not a citizen doesn't mean that they shouldn't get a fair hearing. They shouldn't get a just ruling. Okay, step back for a second. God is instructing Israel how to live as a holy nation in all areas of their life, from the bedroom to the courtroom. But if we step back, we see some recurring themes. God desires that his people would mirror his own character. God is holy, and so he desires a holy people. God is compassionate, and so he desires a compassionate people. God is a just judge, and so he desires that his people also would practice justice in their communities and in their legal proceedings. But what seems to me fundamentally astounding is that God is holy and compassionate. What we might expect is that a holy God would just wash his hands of us. We know ourselves, like Paul said this morning, we already read that passage, we like God's law, but we also do all kinds of other things. We break God's law. And we would expect that a holy God might just blot us out, totally eradicate us. And yet, that is not what happens. God, in his utter holiness and difference from us, condescends. He comes down to broken, sinful, messy people, and he calls them to be his own. And he says, live like this. This is how you can live in a way that reflects me. God's holiness leads to compassion. That's totally different than our holiness. When we say our holiness is so often self-righteous, we're so much better, what do we need to do with them? But God's holiness leads to compassion. It leads him to make a holy people for himself. And when we as Christians, especially in the season of Lent, read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 23, it's hard not to hear it as an outline of the human injustice that was inflicted on Christ Jesus so that God could make us a holy people. Look at verses 23, 1 through 9 again. False reports were spread about Jesus throughout the city. Malicious witnesses joined hands against him. Many fell in with the crowd to bear witness against Jesus, chanting that he might be crucified, perverting justice. When Jesus was burdened with the cross, no enemy sought to rescue him or help relieve his burden. Instead, they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross when Jesus no longer could. Both the Jewish and Roman courts, the Jewish and Gentile courts, both entertained false charges and killed the one truly innocent, righteous man who ever lived. It's an outline of the injustice of our world. And why did all this happen? Because God, the just judge, will not simply acquit the wicked, but he's also compassionate. And so God, the just judge, the holy and righteous one, enters our world and takes the brokenness of our injustice upon himself to satisfy eternal justice and make us holy. As we've read this law, you've seen it outlines from the bedroom to the courtroom how to live right. And I think all of us can probably find one of these at least that we've broken. I've broken most of them, but we can find at least one of these that we've broken. We know ourselves to be guilty. And yet our hope is in the just judge who is holy and compassionate and enters our world to make us holy. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we must admit that your law is challenging for us. It comes from a world millennia ago, and so we don't always understand the context. But it also outlines a way of living a holy life. We may delight in your law, and yet we can't keep it perfectly. And so we thank you that through Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. For those who have never trusted in Christ and so cannot say that they are in Christ, I ask that if they are feeling guilt, that by your Holy Spirit you would challenge them to trust in the one Savior who can make us justified, who can make us righteous in your sight. For others of us, Lord, we trust in Christ Jesus. We are united to him, and yet we know what we've done. Our sin is before our eyes. Remind us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then, Lord, your law is used to teach us how to live holy lives. We can't keep it perfectly, but as we understand better the principles that you lay down, let us live these principles out in our own lives. Let us be faithful in preserving physical intimacy for the context of marriage. Let us seek to be holy. Let us desire to be holy as you yourself are holy. Make us compassionate since you have shown compassion on us. Make us people of integrity, that we would not bear false witness or slander against our neighbors, that we would not judge unjustly or fall in with the crowds, but that we would seek to preserve the truth. We ask all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, that you would work them in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.